We're going to be ready in just a minute here. So where is the Christ in Christmas? That's what we're going to be talking about today on Tomorrow's World Now. We've got our guests here, Mr. Rod McNair. He's the Assistant Director of Church Administration. And Mr. Dexter Wakefield, he's the Business Manager for the Living Church of God. We're going to be talking about where is the Christ in Christmas? I've heard so many times, and I know you gentlemen probably have, that Christmas has become so commercialized. It's become, we've lost the real meaning of Christmas and that type of thing. That's some of the things we'll be talking about today. You know, most Americans keep Christmas. Really, most in the Living Church of God used to keep Christmas. Really, we did. Mr. Wakefield, I know we were talking, you kept Christmas before you learned some of these things. Mr. McNair, you never kept Christmas?
Never did.
Okay, I kept Christmas when I was 2, 3, 4, 5 years old. I remember, I have a few memories of that. You know, there's a lot of memories that go with that, a lot of family time that's spent together, and a lot of sincerity there. But we're going to be talking about where is the Christ in Christmas? And I'll tell you, if please like us, please share on Facebook or YouTube or whatever you're watching on, that is your part to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Like or share us, and boy, we really appreciate that. That helps get this very message that you love, it helps get this message out. So, again, we've heard so many times that Christ is lost in with all the commercialization that's out there. Can people put Christ back into Christmas? Is that possible? And was Christ in Christmas ever?
Well, that's a loaded question. If I've ever heard, but we were talking a little bit earlier about how President Obama had tried to take Christ out of Christmas, and was taking the Christian aspect out of Christmas and just leaving out the few of the other things there. And now we have President Trump trying to put Christ back into Christmas. Well, if they take Christ out of Christmas and it began as a pagan holiday, then all you're left with is the pagan holiday.
Right.
I mean, much of it is borrowed from paganism, syncretism that took place back in the early centuries of the Roman Church. So it's very easy to show, and I think it's widely known, that Christ was never really there in the beginning. It's a Christianized pagan holiday.
Well, I'll tell you, I want to read the definition of pagan for our viewers, just to have some context and have a good idea of what that means. Just Googled it, basically, and came up with this. Heathen, especially a follower of polytheistic religion, as in ancient Rome, which we'll see that a lot of these beliefs came from. Another definition: one who has little or no religion, who delights in sensual pleasures and material goods, an irreligious or hedonistic person. And then we think there's also the kind of neo-paganism type thing: witches, druids, goddess worshippers, and so forth. That type of thing. Just false gods and looking into that. Mr. McNair, you were going to say something.
Yeah, it's interesting. As Mr. Wakefield was mentioning, that it's actually fairly widely known that Christmas has pre-Christian roots.
Right, that's not new, right?
It's not even news. Every time the Christmas season rolls around, you don't even have to look in the encyclopedia anymore. Right. It's in the newspaper.
Yeah.
There are Yahoo articles, the Huffington Post, whatever, and it's so out there. And really what is striking is there usually is a sentence in the last paragraph that after all of these arguments have been made, after all of the explanation about where it really came from, there's somewhere at the very end that says, well, it doesn't really matter. And that, to me, is the most alarming thing, that a lot of people know this, but somehow have been sort of lulled to sleep that it doesn't matter.
Right. Yeah, and we'll get into some of that and where it came from. That'll be our next topic that we'll be getting into. Before we go there, though, I wanted to ask Mr. Wakefield, you've written a couple of articles for the Tomorrow's World magazine about the economics of Christmas and, you know, the idea of, is Christ in there? economics.
Well, just go across the street to the mall and you'll figure that out pretty quickly. A lot of our modern Christmas celebration is really economics driven. Christmas creep, and that's what the retailers call it, when the Christmas starts earlier and earlier and earlier every year. Have you ever noticed that? First it was Thanksgiving, and now it's coming around Halloween time, and then even before that.
Fourth of July.
The Easter Bunny and Santa Claus are going to be competing for your Christmas dollars. Well, they do that so that they can have a greater access to the money. The longer the period of time they have their sales on, the more money they can get. But the problem is people go out, they buy, they run up their credit card balances. I've just had a little research that 24% of millennials, younger people, haven't paid off last year's Christmas debt
now.
And it runs to 14% of the overall population. So if you're in the credit repair business, this is the season for joy for you, for sure, because that's where a lot of the problems come from.
And why do they call the Friday after Thanksgiving Black Friday?
Well, it's called Vendredi Noir in France. I mean, all over the world, that's the break-even point for retailers. They run red ink all the way up to that time, and then supposedly after that time between then and Christmas is their Christmas sales when they actually make their money. So apparently much of the economy depends on it.
You know, which is a big part of why we're having this discussion today, to just help hopefully some of our viewers to be thinking about these issues and about how we are a part of, if we follow the customs of the community around us, we're just part of a big machine.
Sure.
And we're just being manipulated by it.
Manipulated by these businesses and so forth, yeah.
Absolutely. And are we just going to go along, following the marketing ploy and just following really like sheep, or is there a bigger picture? And there is a big picture, and there's actually something better that God has to offer, and that's why he talks about it in his word.
Yeah.
Just want to mention there's an article in the Tomorrow's World, I think it's this time of the year, November, December of 2015, on the economic effects of Christmas. I want to point out it is a well-written article. It is an extremely
well-written. You wrote it.
Who, me? Extremely well-written article, and it goes into some of these matters in a little more detail.
Right. So keep an eye out for that, and also this booklet here, Mr. Wakefield. You had a big part in writing this booklet here as well. That's the Is Christmas Christian booklet, where we'll get into a little bit. I have a quote from that later that I want to read. So the answer, is it possible to put Christ back into Christmas?
Impossible, because impossible. He was never there before.
That's right.
And it's interesting, too, that I think originally you mentioned the statistic of how many Americans, how many mainstream Christians keep Christmas, how many Americans keep Christmas. Mm-hmm. I think that even the statistic of how many non-mainstream Christian Americans keep Christmas.
Right.
It's like 8 out of 10.
Mm-hmm.
And so something like that. It's like 80%. So what does that say about it?
Right.
It's universal. There's a Turkish Santa Claus. Mm-hmm. Believe it or not, there's a Turkish version of Santa Claus. Christmas
even
occurs
amongst some Muslims.
Yeah.
Right.
Yes. It's amazing. Many cultures have some version of Santa Claus. It occurs at the time of the winter solstice, and all over the world, cultures, pagan cultures, have observed that particular time. It's a very important season of the year. So you're going to have some version of this almost everywhere in the world because it occurs at the winter solstice, which is the rebirth of the sun god in so many pagan cultures.
Which you have just brought in our second topic, and that is from paganism to Christian. Where did it come from? Where did Christmas come from, and why is it celebrated now? So, I mean, can we put Christ back into Christmas? Well, no, not. It can't be done because he was never there. We'll see that as we get into this. But from paganism to Christian, and what are the roots? What are some of the roots? Get into that. Tell us about some of the roots of Christmas.
Well, basically, just a quick scan is that you don't find it in the Bible. Hmm. You don't find the apostles keeping Christmas.
Well, you find the birth of Jesus.
You do find the birth of Jesus, but interestingly, you find the magi, so-called wise men, coming not when he was born.
I'm just kidding.
Not when he was born, but when he was actually in a house. And when he could have been even up to 2 years old.
Right,
So the whole message, the whole story is skewed, but we only find Christmas itself being kept hundreds of years later. Mm-hmm. I think as we were talking about earlier, it wasn't until around 350, Pope mm-hmm. Julius, who declared December 25th as
300 years after
Right. And
Christ was born,
there was a lot of disagreement about when Christ was born before that.
Right.
So how did they come up with that date? Well, clearly, it also at that time they were keeping a pagan pre-Christian day at that time. So had no relation to apostolic Christianity at all.
Right.
We're going to go through a lot of quotes on this, but I'll just summarize one or two of them, and that is that it's generally agreed by scholars in secular history that when they were trying the new Christian faith or Christendom back in the 300-500s were trying to convert the pagans, mm-hmm. they found it a whole lot easier if they simply transferred Christian meanings to what they were already doing.
Right, didn't make them stop keeping their pagan rituals.
They kept on doing what they were already doing. Mm-hmm. They put a Christian veneer over some of these things and then made it a whole lot easier for them to come in and convert. Mm. And that was the main vehicle that they used.
Right.
And all of that really has remained today, but it brings up some really big questions.
And why is that wrong? Why can't we just put a Christian veneer on it and honor Christ from it?
Would never ask.
That is absolutely right.
I thought you would never ask. Ask me that question. Well, just to try not to go into it too much, but it comes down to the basic theological question is, can you Christianize something that is pagan, or can you sanctify the pagan?
Right.
That's the question. That is a theological question. Let me just read you what one famous theologian said, Cardinal Newman, a highly respected Catholic theologian. Just read some excerpts of quotes here. We're told in various ways by Eusebius, who was first and second century writer there, an early church historian, I should say, that mm-hmm. Constantine, in order to recommend the new religion to the heathen, transferred to it the outward ornaments of what they were already doing. And just to skip down here, all are of pagan origin and sanctified by their adoption by the church. Sanctified by the pagan. This mm-hmm. goes to the root of the question. Can you take a pagan practice and sanctify it, literally make it holy or acceptable for Christian observance? And we say no.
No.
And your Bible says no.
Right.
Your Bible says no.
Go ahead.
Just one more point. In Orthodox Christianity, the tradition of the church is one thing, and the authority of the Pope is another thing. Both of them come ahead of the Scripture.
The Scripture, yes, in their view, yes.
They come ahead of it. So, because the Bible says absolutely you may not do that.
Right.
Perhaps you'd like to read the Scripture.
Right. Okay. Well, at least one place that I'm thinking of, Deuteronomy 12. We've read it before on the show. I think it's just pertinent. It goes back to so much that we do talk about. Deuteronomy 12, verse 30 through 32, it says, "Take heed to yourselves." This is when the Israelites came in to the promised land. They were taking over the promised land. And here's what God says, "Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they have destroyed them before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods." You don't ask about their gods, asking, how did these nations serve their gods? I'm going to do the same thing. That's exactly what God says. "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods." For they burn, they do these different pagan practices. And it says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take from it." Exactly the opposite of what you just were talking about.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And also God says that he does not change.
Right. Mm-hmm. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever.
And that is Christ. And also says the same thing about Yahweh, who is the same individual in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So I think we have, well, absolutely rock solid ground scripturally for rejecting it, but also pursuing God's holy days as well.
Right.
Observing those.
You know, and if we, as you're saying, God is consistent. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you go down through the stream of time, what, about 800 years after that occurred, what mm-hmm. you were reading, then we read of Jeremiah.
Mm-hmm.
Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Same people, hundreds of years later. Is it consistent? Yes.
Yes.
Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Don't learn and don't worship me in the way that they worship their gods.
And I think the King James says heathens.
The heathen.
Right.
That's right. That's right. And then he actually starts talking about being dismayed at the signs of the heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them, for the customs of the peoples are futile. And then it talks about cutting a tree in the forest, et cetera,
setting it up. Yeah,
He says, for one cuts a tree of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. So what do we see? Now whether or not that exactly what he was talking about looked like a Christmas tree, clearly there's a connection to something that was being done back then.
That's right.
Which we, you know, Christmas traditions give honor and give homage and give a place of honor in the house to a Christmas tree.
Mm-hmm.
Just wanted to mention to somebody who's sort of been there and done that, that if there are people out there listening who were thinking about how can I possibly give up Christmas. I mean, I've been doing this since I was a kid, and I'm an adult now. It'd be very difficult for me. I mean, I remember what it was like. It was not difficult.
Mm.
It was not difficult. Once you're convinced of the religious aspects of it, that we should not be sanctifying the pagan, that we should not be doing this practice at this time of year in our homes and families, once you're convinced of that and you say, well, how can I let go of the more secular aspects of it? When you think about what you have to do, all of the shopping, all of the misery, all the difficulties, all the problems that come this time of year, once you stop doing it, it's a relief, or it certainly was for me. So when people are wondering, well, is it possible for me to stop doing it? Oh, yes, it very much is. And a very pleasant thing once you have.
And we'll get into that in our third topic. And before we get there, go ahead.
Just jump in real quick. As you said, when you really understand what's behind it, and also when you understand that so much of Christmas, as well as Easter, Halloween, all of these holidays are geared toward children, are geared toward really being attractive to children.
Mm-hmm.
And then you read some other things that God says, Jeremiah 17, verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of a diamond in it, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart, on the horns of your altars. Talking about pagan religious practices that were not God's way. And then it says, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. Mm-hmm. Even then, those practices were designed in the pagan countries were designed to allure, to attract the children. And so if we really want to help our children to have a right relationship with God, that's another motivation to teach them the truth, to don't allow these lies to be perpetuated.
Sure. I had a situation that we were at a museum. This was interesting. It just reminds me about the children and kind of seeing that and coming to the understanding that Santa Claus isn't real. We were at a museum looking at some Norman Rockwell. It was a Norman Rockwell exhibit. And you have to kind of, you go to each picture and you kind of analyze it and figure out what it's about and look at the details of it. And we came in front of one of the pictures and there was a lady and her young son who were there. right in front of us. And we're looking at the picture, and clearly it's about Christmas time during in this picture. And there's a little boy, and he's facing toward a dresser. And he had the dresser drawer pulled out. And out of the dresser drawer was hanging something red and white. And you could, I was trying to figure out what's happening in here. And you see the boy like this. And it's all clicking for him. It's all clicking. This is all in the picture. And I said, oh, I know what he did. And mother took her hands on the boy's ears, and they booked it out of the way. She did not want her son to hear the truth.
Mm-hmm. Well, one of the big disadvantages of all of this, and by the way, it was brought out in that Tomorrow's World article, is that once kids, they always do find out mm-hmm. that it's not a Santa Claus, and
right.
that it's a myth. But then they make the connection, and a very important connection, that religious matters are based on myths.
Myths, that's
right. That's
one of
the first things they learn from this whole yeah. Santa Claus myth. If you're serious about having your child have a strong, fundamental belief mm-hmm. in the Bible, in Jesus Christ, and what God has to say.
That's not a good foundation.
You're teaching them the wrong foundation
right.
from that.
I want to read, this is a quote from the Christmas Christian booklet here, and just really poignant point here about a young child who's identifying and learning for the first time that Christmas isn't real. This comes from Psychology Today, and I quoted from Psychology Today, and it says, for example, talking about the examples of kids finding out, one boy defended Santa's existence in front of his whole class on the mere basis that his mother would not lie to him, only to read the encyclopedia entry on Santa in front of the whole class and simultaneously discover that she indeed would. I mean, that's powerful.
That's really something.
And it goes on to say that, hey, look, it may not happen with everyone. It's not going to make everyone an atheist. But it's still something, you know, that causes, continues. You know, it yeah. causes the kids to ask, is Jesus real?
Right, right.
Are the angels that told Mary that she was pregnant real? Is all of this stuff real?
Yeah.
Is the God's word real?
What they're doing is introducing at a very early level a fundamental idea into a child's thinking that religion is based on a myth.
Mm-hmm.
And they start thinking that very early, becomes part of their early thinking. It's simply not a good idea.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Go ahead.
And you know, what they're also doing is transposing this mythical figure for God. Mm-hmm. And we can see that in a number of ways. You know, the Bible talks about how God resides at the sides of the north. Well, where does Santa Claus come from?
Right.
From the North Pole.
Mm-hmm.
We talk about, that God knows. God is omniscient. He knows what we're thinking. Christ knew what people were thinking when he was on earth. And guess what? Who knows if you've been naughty or nice?
Right.
It's Santa Claus.
Right.
Who flies through the air, through the galaxy at supernatural speeds? Have you ever heard of the actual physics behind if Santa Claus
right,
could go and visit every child in the world? It's pretty amazing. But who can do that at supernatural speeds? Well, only God can.
Right.
So it really is transposing Santa Claus for God. And there's an interesting quote that I found in a book, Christmas Watching, and this was from an author who was not trying to debunk Christmas at all. He was just being very open about the origins. But there's a really fascinating, speaking of children, statement that he makes. He talks about how Santa Claus began life as Nicholas, a saintly bishop in the ancient coastal city of Myra in what is now southwest Turkey, etc. And then he talks about how the traditions, you know, built on each other. And finally, the birth of Santa Claus as the Christmas gift giver came about. And then the last statement, much to the disgust of the more pious clergy, Santa, now get this, eventually became more popular than Jesus
wow.
with modern children. And so, as you're saying, not only do they does it make Jesus Christ and God look like a myth, but it also makes Santa Claus more popular than Jesus Christ, who is their Savior,
right.
who is the one who died for them and the one who gave his life for them and the one who's given us a chance to be in his kingdom forever. And that's really powerful when you think of all these things put together.
If you're just joining us, we're looking at the question, where is the Christ in Christmas? And we're talking about that. Is Christmas Christian at all? And we've talked about that. We're moving on to our next topic right now, and that is, if you want to stop keeping Christmas, if somebody wants to stop keeping Christmas, what do you do? In fact, we have a question from one of our viewers. How would it benefit my life if I stopped keeping Christmas? Will I be blessed or will I be cursed if I do keep Christmas? What can we do? I mean, like you said, Mr. Wakefield, you had to identify that, hey, this is not what God says. It's not what God says. And I've heard so many times it's difficult for people to stop it. You know, they're with their family, it's very difficult, that time with the family, the standing up to a certain degree to say, I just can't do it. It's not right. It's not biblical. It's not what God commands us to do. What do you say? What do you say to that?
Well, certainly it can be difficult in a family situation for an individual to do it. I personally never miss doing it. But if you have a family that's used to doing it and you're the only one that's doing it, then it can be tricky to do it. But there's an old saying that if you want to get all of the air out of a bottle, just fill it with water.
Mm-hmm. You've got to put something in its place.
You've got to put something back in its place when you do that. And one of the things that all of my kids grew up the entire lives keeping God's holy days. And they loved them. They enjoyed them. They never missed Christmas or any of the other things. They knew their other friends were doing it. They really didn't care. They were kind of glad they didn't have to go through a lot of the things that they were going through around that time of the year. So particularly the Feast of Tabernacles, kids love it. And they prepare
right.
for it. They get
yeah.
ready for it all year. They're excited when it comes. So it's God already has a plan that's set out, a master plan set out in his holy days. And I would advise our viewers to read the booklet.
You got it right here.
Mm-hmm. God's master plan in his holy days. Read that. It explains it very well. And once you start doing that, then Christ is in it. He's the
right.
most important part of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We focus completely on him. And then the giving of his Holy Spirit mm-hmm. at the days of Pentecost. And then Christ's dramatic return in the fall time around the Feast of Trumpets. And the kingdom of God is represented by the Feast of Tabernacles and so forth. These are religious lessons that are religion, that mm-hmm. we are living. God has us act these things out. And our kids act them out, and they become part of their thinking for the rest of their lives.
That's right.
Yeah.
You know, I think one of the things, as you're talking about, that is for those who it is hard to break away, it may be that sometimes the religious part of it is not a big deal, but maybe it's just the family time, it's the connections, and they miss that. And that is what makes Christmas Christmas for them. You know, it's a chance for people to get together. But what we would encourage our viewers to think about is what does God have in place of it?
Mm-hmm.
He has holy days, but they're not just holy days. They're called feast days.
Mm-hmm.
They are called feast days. They're designed to be times when families get together, communities get together, and enjoy each other's company, and even eat, you know, fantastic food. Deuteronomy chapter 14 talks about the fall feast days, when you were in the time when you brought in your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. And then it talks about going to one place. The whole community would go together to one place. And then it says, you shall spend the money that you've set aside for going to that at that time for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat that before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. What an amazing commandment,
right,
that God says, look, this is going to be a time of feasting. This is going to be a family time. The kids are going to love it. You're going to be later on it talks about taking care of the strangers and the widows, include them. It's a fantastic family time.
Sure, that you know, and that's Deuteronomy whatever 14 or so, and that's a couple chapters after the Deuteronomy 12, where he says, whatever you do, don't do what the pagans and the heathens do. Don't do that, and do what I'm telling you to do. That's what he tells us right there.
You mean I've got to rejoice?
It's a commandment.
Somebody's going to make me rejoice.
You're commanded
I'm commanded to do that?
Sure.
That's rough, man.
And you know, one thing that does come to my mind is Philippians 4. You know, for our viewers that that know that something's wrong with Christmas, that know that it doesn't represent what it says it represents, and that want something more, that want to move on something more, I think about Philippians 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's how we do it. We can't just make the decision of and by ourselves. We need God's help, God's strength with that. It can't be done by ourselves.
Right.
It needs his help. And it requires repentance, changing, seeing what's wrong,
right,
identifying it, and then making the change.
Right.
That's what it requires.
And it's a leap of faith.
Sure.
You know,
that's right.
There has to be, and Christ does it in us. Christ helps us to have the faith, but we have to put forth our will to obey him. He says in other places, like in Luke 14, that, you know, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Did he mean that you're supposed to literally hate your family? Clearly, he didn't mean that. But by comparison, he's saying, you've got to put me first. Even if it sometimes does cause pain in relationships, you know, if we really want to be a disciple of Christ, it's not just falling off a log easy. It's not come as you are. We've got to take a step, and he will respond. He will give us the strength and power to do so. But we really do have to step out and step out in faith.
You know, the depth of Christmas and so forth, the depth of meaning about Christ and so forth, very, very shallow. And even what's there is man projecting that onto it, you know, these customs. But God's holy days, though, the depth is incredible. The depth is deep and full of meaning right, about Jesus Christ.
Right.
Very, very powerful.
You know, I've been studying the holy days. We all have. We've all have studied the holy days our whole lives. I still haven't gotten to the bottom of them.
Right. No. I'm thinking we can never in this life.
They're meaning for Christians. And it's a remarkable thing, but until you engage it, you won't know.
That's right. Good understanding have all they who do his commandments or do his holy days. And one other thing I think about the truth and what the apostles taught, what Jesus Christ taught, Jude 1 and verse 3, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The truth, not what was brought on 350 years later, not what was brought on year after year and it morphed over time and now we have some, you know, weird thing. It's the truth that's sound and good and right.
You must earnestly contend for it.
Yeah, that's right.
Earnestly contend. It's not easy, especially in today's society.
That's right. Well, we've been talking about, is Christmas Christian? We've been asking the question and answering the question, where is the Christ in Christmas? We thank you so much for being here, for watching us, for being a part of this. We thank you so much for liking and sharing this. And again, if you haven't already, please do. That is a part of getting this message out, the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God and the truth of God's word out. by sharing and liking. We thank you so much for being a part of it. Gentlemen, we appreciate you all being here, and we're going to go ahead and wrap it up. We thank you so much. Thanks for being with us.